I told him that we're flexible, we don't mind at all, and so he's planning on coming this evening. So make sure you guys come back this evening. He's going to present the ministry or give us an update on the ministry that he has to the stands. And David's a really neat guy. He and his wife both are very, very cool people, and he has such a passion and a heart to get the gospel to places that really, when you think about it, the way that he presents it, it's very simple. He's like, oh yeah, we're just going to, you know, I'm going to go over to the stands, you know, like Kyrgyzstan and Pakistan and Afghanistan. And he starts listening these, you know, listing off these places that he's going to be bringing the gospel. And you think, whoa, hold on. I've heard those names. That's not as easy as you make it sound. And he's really just completely on board with that. And he has been doing a lot of really good work there. So he's going to give us some updates, especially on the Hear It Now program. We've participated in that before, where they essentially take an MP3 player and they put the gospel, they put some songs in the local language and testimonies of individuals who have been saved, and they lock those MP3 players so they can't be recorded over. And then they'll pass these things out and people can be listening to the gospel as they walk, and no one's the wiser. They have the headphones in and no one's aware of what's going on, but it's a really neat opportunity. So he'll be coming this evening and he'll be sharing that ministry with us. So this series, I'm going to continue in our series while we wait. Wow, that's super dark. Hold on just a second. Let me close these lights, or these windows, which are creating light. This series that we've been working through, and we just got started last week, we're calling it The Gifted. And, you know, the question has come up, well, why The Gifted? Why did you title it The Gifted? So let me give you some clues about where we're headed, and I think you kind of already picked up at least some of that in the trailer last week. I hope, how many of you got a chance to actually see that, like, on a screen at home, and you looked at it? Pretty cool when you actually can see every piece of it. It's a little dark up here. I think all of our electronics are going bad. I think the lamp and the projector's going bad. Man, I don't know. We might have to go back to like the Amish style of service. So, but anyway, The Gifted. Why The Gifted? What was the point? What are we trying to accomplish? And what are we trying to represent in this new series? And one of the things that you recognize, the book of 1 Corinthians is a really interesting read. I hope you guys have had a chance to read through that. I would really recommend as you work through your Bible times with God or different times, if you could include some of 1 Corinthians in that time. It is a really interesting read, and there's a lot going on in that book. I don't know how many of you, I'm sure most of you have probably at least had some exposure, but generally speaking, what is your impression of the book of 1 Corinthians? What is the book about? I know I haven't spilled any beans yet with what we did last week with our introduction. So what's the book of 1 Corinthians all about? What's the premise behind that book? Anybody have any inclination from your past experience or exposure to that book? What do we got in 1 Corinthians? What's going on? There's a lot of people there that think they're gifted, that's for sure. All right. So obviously you can recognize a little bit of a potential. And in fact, you said earlier this morning, you're like, oh, I know why you called it The Gifted. Because there are a bunch of arrogant people that were sure they were gifted. Yeah? Yeah, there was a lot of that going on. There was a lot of a pride that was established in that church. And that was one of the big things that Paul was combating, was this arrogant sense that they were somehow special. But there was more to that than even that piece. So what else? What about that book? Anybody else know anything else about 1 Corinthians at all? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's monumentally practical. It's like the issues that are being dealt with are very specific to that church. And we talked a little bit about this last week. It's kind of an uncomfortable book at some level because you sort of feel like you're being led into a very private church matter. There's something going on, and it's not just something that's like not stated. It's blatantly identified. It says, this is what's happening and this is what's going on. And you're like, whoa, really? I don't know if we need to be privy to that information. But obviously God thought we did need to be privy, and he included it in Scripture. So there's a reason why the uncomfortable situation is identified. But also the fact that it's incredibly practical helps us now, because I think sometimes we think a lot and we forget that there's wheels to what we think. There's things we've got to do with what we encounter. Anything else with the book of 1 Corinthians? I'm sorry, what? Define TBN. I didn't know they were there. Where were they? You'll have to define that a little clearer. Trinity, the first encounter, yeah. It's in there? It's in that book? Oh, good, because I'm like, man, I didn't know they had that technology then. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like Yeah, there's a lot of like that showmanship that you would encounter on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, where you have celebrity personalities trying to expound Scripture in ways that are entirely unfortunate. Yeah, that I would agree with you there. I think there's a lot of that. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the frustration of Paul is evident in this book. It's very clear. And there are a few other books that you can figure that out from as you read Paul. Some of his are so just generous and nice and so loving. And you're like, oh, man, this guy is just, he loves this church. But in this case, he seems to be a little frustrated with their immaturity. He seems to be, in fact, not just a little, he seems very frustrated with their immaturity, especially in light of their potential. And I think that's where we kind of marry these two ideas between, on the one hand, they were convinced they were special, but on the other hand, they were special. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning, is the fact that there is more going on in Corinth and in the city of Corinth than you would find in the outlying areas. There is actually a lot of potential within the city. And because that potential existed, and because it was there, and because there was a lot of talent that was there, Paul felt that they should be more proactive in using the gifts that they have been given, not to puff themselves up in arrogance and in pride and say, man, we're special, no one else is, but instead use the resources God's given you with maturity. Use it to advance the kingdom and the gospel. Why are you wasting your time and energy? I mean, you start looking about some of the things that were identified in that particular book. I mean, you had stuff, just crazy stuff going on. People were suing other Christians within the church to get their stuff out of greed. You had people that were getting drunk at communion. I mean, you kind of are pretty sure you have a drinking problem when you can get drunk at communion. I mean, that's a problem. You know, they have these people who they have feminism. You see feminism, and that's a really interesting one. It'll be a fun portion of scripture when we go through that, because it addresses a lot of what we encounter now. But, you know, you have these ladies who didn't know what their responsibility was, and he even talks about the idea of the long hair. I mean, it's going to get interesting with that. But you see that there's all this stuff that's very familiar to us in our culture as well. And that's kind of where we left it last week when we were looking at this, is we were establishing or setting forward what the culture looked like that this letter was written to. And so the things that before we do that, this is our goal. This is our ambition. This is what we want to see as we gather the information from this book. This book speaks to us. So this relates to us. It's not just about something else, but it's about the practical implications of the gospel in a Christian community. And I think I'm going to change that. I think I'm going to change that to in our Christian community. Because I think too often we look at books like this and sections of scripture and we think, oh yeah, this is about another Christian community. This is about the Corinth church, or this is about the churches in those big cities that have big city problems, and it's not our issue. This is our issue. There are practical implications to what the gospel does when it is applied to a church like ours. And that's really where I want us to take this, is not to see this as a study in history. I don't want us to see this as a study in the pathologies of others. I want to use this book to highlight for us, because this is why, what is the purpose of Scripture? It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the people of God may be thoroughly furnished to every good work. The intention and purpose of Scripture is to take what we see and to apply it to our experience. Not to somebody else's, but to ours. So we need to recognize in that city some of the same type of things that we have now. And that's one of the things I want us to initially do, is to break down this perception that it's not our problem. It is our problem, and I'll show you why it's our problem. And then once we figure out it is our problem, recognize, how do we fix that? Last week, Dana was telling me he felt like last week was a little bit of a shot across the bow. He's like, whoa, what's changing, man? You're getting all angry. Why are you mad with us? And the reality is that I have, as I've read this book, and as I've studied it and as I've seen it applied, I recognize that there is definitely room for change. There needs to always be room for change. If we get comfortable, we run incredible risk. We need to recognize that growth is mandatory in the Christian walk and in the Christian church. When we become comfortable with what we have, when we recognize, oh yeah, we're good, we're not bad, we're not off the edge on either direction, we're just sort of right in the middle. That, in one sense, that's good. I'm glad you have balance, but make sure you're in the middle moving forward toward Christ and pursuing the glory of the gospel. That's what we want to see happen. So this book is pointing out to us the practical implications. What happens in light of my experience in the gospel? What does it do? What does it change? How does it impact the culture of the church, the Christian community? Last week we identified that this was written by the former Christian murderer who died a martyr, and written to a church that was full of gifted individuals or Christians who were living like pagans. This letter, therefore, is largely composed of hard words. So Paul identifies the problems very abruptly in this particular book. He does not mince words. He wants them to see the fact that they are messing things up, and he's bothered by that. And remember, we started this whole thing by identifying the individual Paul. Don't lose sight of who he is. This guy is not a guy to be trifled with. He is very serious about the gospel, serious about the word of God, serious about the church. And so when he sees stuff like this, he doesn't mess around. He doesn't have time to. He wants them to recognize the problem. He has severe admonitions. He has practical instructions, and he has almost the entire book. There's a lot of controversy. He is not intentionally glossing over problems. He is bringing them to light and saying, this is our problem. This is our issue. So some people would argue, well, that's a bad approach, Paul. That's not very politically correct, man. Don't you understand how to win friends and influence people, or influence people and win friends, or whatever that title is? Don't you understand that you just need to, you know, catch a few flies with honey? There's not time. There's not time. We don't have time to waste with niceties. There is a problem that needed addressed, and that was Paul's approach. Now, he did it in love, and he didn't do it so that he could elevate his own status. He wasn't trying to smash the church down and, by extension, exalt himself as, oh, wow, look, I've managed. What's wrong with you people? What's your problem? I've been there. He's actually intending for this church to become effective for the gospel. He wants them to do well. He recognizes the potential for them to do fantastic, wonderful, amazing things for the kingdom. And he says, don't waste your time. That is a conversation we need to have with ourselves. That is a conversation that this church needs to have with ourselves. I have a feeling that because of the fact that we are used to church culture, because of the fact that we have become confident and comfortable in this way where nothing real serious or nothing real controversial is ever, you know, said implicitly or said explicitly. It's all implied. And, you know, you can kind of do with it what you feel is best for yourself. It's become sort of this politically correct sort of a middle ground so that we can bring and attract the most number of individuals so that people aren't offended and they aren't bothered by the specifics of our standards. And listen, that is not what God has called us to. The gospel is offensive. It's supposed to be. But it's not offensive for the sake of offense, right? What is the offense of the gospel intended to accomplish? Answer me that question. Why is the gospel controversial and offensive to me, to you? Why is that? It identifies your weakness. That is the whole point of it, is to point out your insufficiency and weakness. And that is not an easy thing to encounter. No one likes that. No one likes opening up a book and having it identify specifically, and not even just on the outside as I read it, because then I can close and turn away. But in addition to the Word of God, I have the Spirit of God. I have an internal conviction. I see the truth, and I know it's truth. And I encounter that pricking of the Spirit of God, and I try to quiet that, and I think, I don't like reading scripture. I don't like encountering the truth of the gospel because it shows my insufficiency. It identifies how far below the mark I fall. That is not comfortable. No one likes that message. Why is it that Joel Osteen, let's just use a specific name, how come it is that he can have such a monumental, monstrous ministry? What's the advantage? What does he have? Besides the wonderful teeth and the great hair and bad airplane manners, the only other thing I can identify that he's got is a willingness to tell everybody, your best life is now. You've got a lot of good stuff coming to you. If you just do these few things and if you just contribute just a small amount to the ministry, God's going to heap blessing on you. Yes, he will. That is true. I agree with that statement, but blessing is not what you think it is. Blessing is going closer to God, understanding more clearly His glory, His character, His majesty, finding yourself on your face before Him, saying, I'm undone. I am hopeless and I am lost. There is nothing left for me but to die and to have God say, I will bless you with life in me. I will allow you to stand before me in my glory, unashamed, because you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I will allow you to benefit from the privilege of relationship, and I will send you out in light of that to change, fundamentally change the culture. That's blessing, but it's also mission. So blessing, most of the time we define or perceive blessing as something that benefits me. It's something that I can enjoy, something that is entertaining or is pleasant for me. Blessing is not that, as far as I can tell. Blessing is being put on mission. We have been given a job to do. We have been given a call, a mission to accomplish. And we get a blessing as we participate in that call. And that was the issue that was confronting this early church. They were not on mission. They were already, how early had the church been established before this point? I mean, we're looking at a church that is not even one generation removed from the establishment, and yet they are already headed in the same direction that we find ourselves now. Isn't that astounding? How quickly it becomes about us, about our needs, about our fleshly indulgence, about our desire to be pleased in what we experience and see and are entertained by the process. And Paul was having none of that. That is not what the church is called to, and he was angry because of the fact that they were doing that. Additionally, we said that this church, there were four letters that were written there, which, by the way, letters are not cheap. I don't know if I identified this last week, but this is a pretty expensive endeavor. He was willing to invest a substantial amount of time and money and resources. He had to find somebody to carry these letters to the churches. He had to go through the trouble of actually writing these or dictating these to another. He had to have the parchment, and you know how much that meant to him. In fact, other times he would say, hey, if you come, make sure you bring parchment. We need some. We're running low. I mean, he needs this resource, and yet he's willing to four times send a letter off to this young church. Why? What was the significance of the church? I think there's a number of different things that you can identify with this particular church, which is, I think, part of the reason why Paul was so insistent that this one work. And we're going to look at that a little bit as we head to Acts 18 here in a minute. But this church had a lot going for it. And they had these four letters that were written to it, but it was a very immature. It was cool, it was hip, it was in a right place. It was in a nice, you know, city. By the way, did you notice? I don't know if you've identified this quite yet, but, and maybe you have. Paul had a very specific approach to how he planted churches. Have you noticed that? What was Paul's approach? How did he go about planting churches? What was his first question? If you look at where he planted and how he planted, what do you anticipate is his first question about a church before he plants it? Any ideas? Any ideas, okay. It's not like I'm looking for one in particular. I do think there is one, but tell me what you think. What was his approach? You guys know this. He'd see a need. So yeah, he'd identify a need. How did he know there was a need there? We know in one case, God told him. Man from Macedonia sends somebody over. So God calls him and he obeys. And in fact, that's most of the model that you see when he says, God said and I went. But there's something else. Where does he go? Where does he plant these churches? City centers. He goes to urban city centers. Have you noticed that? He goes to the center of the city and says, this is where we're going to establish. And in fact, so much so that when he feels that he's covered all the major cities in a particular region, he says, I've covered the region. Why would he say that? He never came to Melican. He didn't come here. We're little. Why did he start in the city centers? What was his purpose and plan with that? He didn't, and it's a fair assumption, right? If you can change the city, you can change the region around the city as well. If you can identify and if you can transform the essential nature of that city, then the other areas follow suit. It's just the reality. In fact, part of the reason why we are experiencing some of the trouble that we're experiencing in our state, let's just say, there are a number of folks that have recently made large purchases to a particular company that may be shortly leaving the state of Colorado because they are no longer permitting the manufacture of certain magazines of ammo and things like that. So what's going on? Why are we so bothered by this? Well, because they put all these restrictions on us. They've got these restrictions on firearms, and they're violating the Second Amendment and all this, and it bothers us. And what is the assumption? I was hanging out yesterday out in Fort Morgan. I went to a conference with a bunch of, and I didn't know it. I was invited by somebody. I said, okay, I'll go. And I went, and there's 130, 140 guys there. I was the only one that was from, like, the I-25 corridor. The rest of them were all from, like, Brush and Sterling and Fort Morgan into this. And you guys, I'm already awkward just naturally, but when I showed up there and I was wearing my nice shoes, you know, and I had a polo on, and they're all in, like, their bolo ties and their boots, and I'm like, I don't belong here. It was very uncomfortable. But Marilyn Musgrave was there, one of our former representatives, and she has actually the one that catered the meal, and she was talking and, you know, chewing the fat with people and different things, and I was like, wow, that's interesting, you know, and they identified her, and I was listening to the conversation, because I'm fascinated, right? She's a celebrity, and I'm listening, and every single one of those conversations, man, see the legislator these days, legislature, man, man, have you heard? Yeah, it's a problem, and they're just like, they're both, you can tell, everybody's mad, they're changing it. Why is it changing? Because Denver changes. Denver, the way that Denver goes, the way that Denver thinks is inevitably where we go. It's just the way it works. And so you look at that and you think, okay. So there's definitely a significance to Paul saying, this church in Corinth, it needs to be there. It is a vital part of the expansion of the gospel. Without a city center church, without a church that can actually influence the culture here, it's not going to spread to surrounding areas. He does the same thing in every other one of his church plants. When you start looking at him, he recognizes, where can I go to be most effective at spreading the gospel? So what then is the goal of that church? If it's true that he's doing that, then it identifies a foundational or a fundamental motive that he has behind the planting of that church. What does he expect it to accomplish? Spread. Right? He expects it. That's the whole reason he goes in the first place. You've got to spread. You've got to move your influence beyond your own church. You've got to move out beyond that. Listen, I'm convinced of the fact that we have some of that problem here. Now, we're no Denver, and I know that. And we're not supposed to be. God has not called us to be that. But we are called to spread. We're called to advance the gospel. Not necessarily so that we can build this church, but so that we can continue to advance the cause of the kingdom. You cannot get comfortable. We're on mission. We have a job to do. And that's what's going on in this case, is he's angry and frustrated because their immaturity is limiting the spread of the gospel. He has no problem. It'd be a completely different issue if the church, if it wasn't about the gospel. If it was about just having a good time, then man, this church is at the top of its game. If it was about, making sure that we just kind of keep a presence in general, and we have our church and it's there and everyone knows it, that church was there and people knew it. That wasn't what his goal was, though. His ambition and God's ambition for the church was that it spreads truth, and it wasn't doing that. They were passionate, gifted, and growing, but because they were driven by their own juvenile self-love, they were divided, unloving, immoral, and confused about how to make cultural decisions that glorified God. They were stuck in a lot of the same place that our churches today in modern America are stuck. So he visits Corinth on his second missionary journey, and because of the lack of troubles that is there, you see this in Acts 18, which we're going to read in just a second, he was able to stay there for 18 months. He writes this epistle, this particular one, from Ephesus while on his third missionary journey. And we talked about the city. It's on an isthmus, and we showed you that little section there, which I wish Mr. Donahoe was here because he asked me about whether or not that was – he thought that might be a different strait, and I figured it out for him. So let him know that I figured it out. But he'll have to ask me. So there's this canal that was being established at this point. I'm in the city of Corinth. It was a very important place. We identified the fact that part of the reason why it was sort of the center – of culture in this area is that it had universities in town. It had a sports facility that was fantastic. It was very, very large. And it was also, it had a lot of ports coming through it because of the fact that they would travel through that area to get over into other portions of Greece. So it was really kind of the pinnacle, at least in their estimation, the pinnacle of the Greek understanding and the Greek Greco-Roman, really, the combined Greek and Roman understanding of that whole region. It was a major cultural center. They were known for their total self-indulgent living. They were unrestrained, freely sought to satisfy every pleasure. And this, by the way, sometimes you read a list like this and you think, well, that sounds like a little bit of an exaggeration. I mean, I've heard some people who talk about America in these terms, and I would agree to a large degree we are this. We're nowhere near Corinth. We are so far away from the degree that they had taken this idea that we would be offended if we went into Corinth. As an American, we were like, wow, this is a little much. This is pretty overboard. But that was, they had taken it to its extreme. They had turned it into their entire culture, so much so that, and we talked about this last week, to be told that you are like a Corinthian is really to be told that you are the most debased individual that exists. I mean, wow, you're like a Corinthian. Whoa, you have no morals, no scruples, nothing. You're all about yourself and your own self-indulgence. That was Corinth. That was where this church was established. Man, think of that for a moment. Talk about a very difficult plant. People talk about that often. They're like, well, you got to be careful where you put your churches. You want to make sure that you don't go to a place that's just unreachable. This would have been the essence of an unreachable place. And yet Paul recognized the value, and God had called him to plant, and so he establishes the church there. It was built under the shadow of the temple to Aphrodite. So she was the god of fertility, the god of promiscuity. That was the whole essence of their culture. Thousands of these prostitutes would descend on the city to offer their worship. I mean, you look at where they had taken the whole idea of spirituality. And this is their understanding of what it means to be spiritual. So we look at that and we think, wow, that'd have been tough. Whew. That'd have been a hard plant. Man, I'm glad that there, you know, that's not what we experience here. And it's true. I'm glad that's not what we experience either. One of the things that you got to recognize as well is how many of the people that were in this church plant understood initially that that was wrong. We'll let you know when you read Acts 18. When you begin to recognize, you guys are like, man, he's going to get to Acts 18. I can tell any minute now. The reality of what was going on in this particular city was so evident. You could tell that this, you know, that this culture had completely permeated the church. They did not know anything besides this spiritual comprehension. This was what they thought it was to be spiritual. And so what you recognize, and part of the issue that Paul addresses, is that they were trying to marry their old understanding of spirituality with their new understanding of spirituality. They were trying to bring the two together. And they said, okay, sounds good. We used to experience, you know, spiritual worship in this fashion. And now we're, you know, servants of God and Christ, and we've accepted him. And so we're going to take that idea and we're going to kind of combine the two. And we're going to have this perfect hodgepodge of these two ideas. And Paul was saying, it doesn't combine well. Don't do that. That is not what the gospel is. There is only one gospel. They were trying to mix gospels here, and we know how that goes. We've been through two other books so far that have identified that same issue and the same things happening at this point. Great wealth and opportunity of the city had attracted a culture that was diverse, self-absorbed, considered themselves corporately and individually to be the center of the universe. They were so enraptured in themselves that they had been completely saturated with self-love. And they developed a reputation for self-promotion. This is the second piece of that. They, in addition to being absorbed in themselves, they also had this reputation of being promoters of themselves. Every part of their lives, from their wealth to wisdom, became a tool through which they could make much of themselves to gain the approval of men. The appearance of knowledge and good debate became more important than true wisdom or authentic action. This is so true. You look at some of the stuff that you see in the Corinthian era, when you look at their best and brightest, it really had very little to do with the actual content of the argument. They really could care less. You could be arguing that the moon is made of cheese, and they're fine with that as long as you do it well, as long as you do it polished, and as long as you're able to, you know, to make us enjoy the argument and draw us into that process. Hey, that's good. Truth, it doesn't matter. As long as it sounds interesting. Does that not sound familiar? That's the same culture we're in now. It's like, well, you know, truth is sort of your own experience, and that's not really the biggest question. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you make a good argument in the process. You know, and I like to hear these arguments, and we get excited about the argumentation that goes on. By the way, this church was incredibly argumentative as well. They loved a good argument. And if you've noticed too, the thing, it's been true since the beginning, since Corinth, churches can argue forever and ever and ever about things that don't really matter. And they were in argument with each other about stuff that did not affect the gospel. And Paul was frustrated with that. He says, enough, who cares? Talk about the gospel. I don't really care about this issue or that issue. And he dispels these issues that they had been speaking of for so long, and they had spent so much time and energy in debate, and they felt that they had really established a compelling argument. And Paul comes along and says, who cares? Let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about how it affects your understanding of the person and work of Christ. I don't really care whether you had a good argument or not. That's really frustrating, especially to churches. We don't like those kind of things. That usually makes us angry. Whoa, that guy doesn't understand. This is a very important issue. The gospel, that's the important issue. The person and work of Christ doesn't mean that we can't address issues, but we have to address them in light of the truth of the gospel and in light of how they advance the gospel. That's what matters. And that was what was missing in this church as well. They didn't really care about true wisdom or real action. Neither of those ideas mattered. That authentic action part, that's really what pricked me as I was thinking about that. What is a church who's actively pursuing purpose look like? What does a church who is going after God look like? It's going to be energized and active in pursuit of the preservation and the expansion of the gospel. I want to see action. I want to be part of action for the gospel. That was what was missing. They were all sitting around in a circle talking about things, and they were missing the action of the gospel because it didn't matter. In their culture, that was unimportant. They used cleverness of speech to prove their intellectual superiority in relationship to others, which became more important than having real relationship. Every piece of this church is familiar to me. It looks so much like what I see in modern Christianity, in American Christianity. This idea that the most important thing is my ability to argue my point with another. Listen, what is the most important thing in relationship to others? Your ability to gain the upper hand so that your argument is more compelling than yours? Listen, if you do that, the best that's going to happen, the best that will happen is they'll shut their mouth, they'll go home, they'll research a bit more, and they're going to come back with a new argument. It does not serve the purpose of the kingdom. It does not advance the cause of the gospel. I am afraid that we spend too much time running circles with each other and we forget that there's a mission at hand, a job that we're to be doing to advance and spread the news of Christ and a Savior. I'm frustrated by that. I'm frustrated with it in myself. I love a good argument. I love talking. And you guys know, I'm the chief sinner in this case. I will talk and talk and talk and talk. And you guys are like, we know, enough already. We've got to become more specific, more intentional, more missionally minded in terms of how we are advancing this idea and this concept of pursuing the glory of God. It needs to become action for us. So despite this fear that he has on his second missionary journey, and Paul identifies that fear as we're going to look at in a second in Acts 18, he plants a church in Corinth because it was such a power cultural center. So one would argue, well, that's a bad idea, man. You shouldn't go there. That's a bad place to go. And that's not the case for Paul. He says that's the place it needs to be because of the fact that it has so much influence. There has to be a church there. After reasoning with the Athenians on Mars Hill, he left what was like the smallish, rundown university town, you know, kind of like Greeley. That's really what Athens would have been in comparison. You know, he's there and it's just kind of, it's old, it's sort of decrepit, and the guys and people that are there are kind of old and decrepit themselves. And that's sort of the essence of the culture of Athens. He leaves Athens and travels to the urban district. That would be what Corinth would be. It'd be like Five Points neighborhood in Denver. I mean, the comparison between the two is pretty similar, even in terms of the saturation of the number of people. There was a very strong similarity. So if you can imagine for a moment a church planter in Greeley arguing with the university UNC people, being like, all right, here, this and that and the other. And then he leaves there and he heads to this urban area. Completely different ministry. If you tell somebody from Denver, oh, you'd really like Greeley, they'll laugh at you. That's not true. Man, we like Denver. It's urban. It's cool. It's hip. It's moving forward. That's where he went. And that's where we find him as we encounter him in Acts 18. Acts chapter number 18. So this particular section of scripture gives us a description of this journey, of what this plant looked like as he heads into Corinth. And we'll start actually in verse number 32 of chapter 17 to get a running start. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Diosthenes and the Apagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. And after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That's an interesting start to a mission. Don't you find that an interesting start to a mission? So Paul heads to Corinth, this urban center, and he happens upon a Jew who was originally from Italy, right? From Rome. And yet he and his wife had both ended up here in Corinth. How did they come there? Scripture tells us, how did Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth? Racism. Really? If you look at the context, Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And it starts. You know that. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that happens everywhere the Jews go. It's not new. They had been ordered to leave Rome. They had been told that you must go, and they had to leave. So where are they going to go? Well, the next best thing is Corinth. Rome, Corinth are kind of the same concept. And so they headed here. Now, how is it you suppose that Paul happened upon these particular individuals? Next verse. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. I love that. Isn't that a cool thing? So Paul, by the way, before you get this impression that Paul was this, we already know this, but don't lose sight of this. This guy was not about freeloading. He was not one of your typical, you know, lily hand, you know, driving the nice RV from church to church as an evangelist. I'm sorry, I need a hookup, you know, I need to make sure that my iPod can charge. That wasn't how Paul was. He had a job to do and he knew it. And so when he went places, when he came here, the first thing he did is, gotta find a job. Well, fortunately for him, God had specially designed and equipped Paul for this purpose, right? We talked about that. He had the ability to make tents, which was a hugely popular thing in this particular era. I mean, this is a big job that has to be done for a lot of people, especially in a trade city like Corinth. You have a corridor through which a lot of people are going to be traveling, and they're going to need to mend their tent. And so the tent makers would say, hey, we'll have a tent-making district. This will be where everybody comes to back, you know, have their tents taken care of. And so Paul wanders into town, and he thinks, all right, where are we going to get this thing started? And the first thing that he does is he walks over to the tent-making district, and he happens upon this individual who's from Italy. And he identifies that particular individual, and he decides that he'll stay with him because he was of the same trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So that's the next thing. And I like that about this guy. Here's something that's very important for me, for my own heart. It bothers me a little bit. When people walk into an environment, especially a church plant, a small church, or really any church for that matter, and these guys are under the impression that they're so important, they're so valuable. And listen, I'm grateful for the opportunity that I have to be a pastor. I would not want to do anything else. I couldn't do anything else. I love this job. I enjoy it so immensely. And you guys, I am so grateful that God has given me the chance to be your pastor. But the reality is that the role of a pastor is not what it is now. I'm very concerned with the modern perception of pastoring. I'm very concerned with that. I think we miss a lot of what God intended when he designed a pastor based on what we currently have. I am not the CEO of an organization. I am not the personality around which you guys congeal. I am not the trendsetter in this church. That's not my job. My job is to be a fellow laborer with you, to be somebody who comes alongside of you and works next to you. And it bugs me when guys walk into a situation and say, okay, as soon as possible, I'd like to be full-time. I'd like to make sure that you can give me as much as you possibly can because it's only fair, after all. You know, you're not supposed to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. I'm bothered by that. Paul knew immediately what needed done. And so he got a job. He got himself some work. He says, hey, a church needs planted here. I'm going to get a job. First order of business, get myself supported. Second order of business, on the weekends, I'm preaching. I'm going to preach on the weekends because I can't help myself. And so he would head off to the synagogue and he would reason with the Jews and the Greeks and he would begin to establish the truth of the gospel. I have monumental respect for a guy like that. Now, I'm not asking you guys to take me off from full time. If you want to, that's okay. But the reality is we need to be laboring together. I think this is a really good sign of a kind of guy that you want to be in leadership. A guy whose expectations is that he is going to be working next to you, getting his hands dirty with you in the trenches. Why? Why did he have his job? Why was his job there? To fund and support the work of the gospel. Listen, every single one of you have that same job. Do you recognize that? So I'm talking about pastors. You're like, oh, good. I'm glad he's talking about pastors. Let's talk about you for a second. What's the point of your job? Why do you have the job that you've got? It's to fund the spread of the gospel. Do you not understand that? That is the point of working. That is the point of receiving the benefit of a job. It's so that you can get food and raiment and shelter so that you can be healthy enough to tell other people the good news of a Savior. That's the point of your job. I am very disheartened by how often jobs become the priority for believers. That is not appropriate. That is not biblical. I am not telling you that you can't have a good job. I am not telling you that you cannot be the best possible worker that could ever exist in your position. That is excellent. Why is that excellent? Not because you make more and are upwardly mobile and are advancing your position, but because it's a good testimony so that when you get a chance to tell the person that says, man, you're a good worker, what's unique about you? It's the gospel. That's why you do what you do. That's the motive behind a job. We need to re-examine our purpose and plan behind the work that we do. It needs to be centered around the spread of the gospel. That was Paul's approach. He recognized his need for a job, got a job, and began to reason and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. He was occupied with the word. I love this guy. I am so impressed. Everywhere you turn, he can't help himself. He is completely engrossed in the word. These friends show up from Macedonia and he's testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. This next verse is, you could guess this verse. You don't even have to read it. What's going to happen? He's in the synagogue. He's arguing that Christ is Jesus. What's the next step? Always and forever. In every single plant that he's ever done, in every single synagogue that he's ever been in. What happens when he begins to do that? Verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." That's pretty abrupt. But it shows you the spirit, the heart of Paul. So he's in this environment and he recognizes the value. And by the way, the fact that he went to the synagogue is on purpose as well. It wasn't that he's like, "I'm not even going to start there. They always disagree." He offers first to the Jews. He is recognizing and honoring the position of chosen people. He's saying, "Don't you realize that Judaism and Christianity are really actually the same thing? It's just you're still waiting for Messiah, and he's come. It's the fulfillment of that. Recognize Christ as Messiah and come to him." And he's trying to reason and convince and argue and help them to see and recognize that reality. And he is opposed and reviled. And so he says, "Your call, your blood be on your heads. I don't have time for this." There's a lot of that. You kind of get the paraphrase in a lot of these passages that Paul's basically saying, "I don't have time for this. I don't have time to argue and waste over the trivialities that you're trying to point out. You religious folk are so set in this idea that you are missing the heart of the truth of Christ. I don't have time to argue. If you are unwilling to listen, it's your call. Your blood be on your head. I'm innocent. I tried." I think that we could use some of that ourselves as well. And I'm going to be careful how I say this, because grace is necessary. Tact is important. A loving spirit is vital. That's one of the ways that we reflect the nature and character of God. But don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. If you are trying to convince another religious individual of something, and they are reviling and rejecting that truth, you are within the bounds, as long as you're in the spirit, you're within the bounds of saying, "Fair enough. Apparently this is not the right time. If you ever want to talk about this again, I'm here. But I've got other things to do. I've got other things that need doing. I've got a job to do, and that is to spread the gospel to those that need to hear it." We waste our time. How many pages have been wasted on trying to convince a group of individuals that are just not willing to listen? Don't waste your time. You're on mission. You have a job to do. He shakes the dust off his feet and says, "Fine. Your call. I'm going to the Gentiles." And so that's the next thing. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. All right, this is really interesting, because immediately there's a lot of details that are left out of these stories, and it bugs a guy like me because I want to see it all kind of played out in my mind. He's reviled and rejected, and the people in the temple are saying, "No, we don't believe that." And he steps out of the temple and, we got to have a place to meet. Hey, there's a spot. Let's go here, next door. The next door over. Here it is. And he shows up, and it happens to be a worshiper of God, somebody who this guy understands. So they're there. They're there. It's obvious. They have people available here in Corinth to start this church. And so he shows up right next door and continues. So he finds Titus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Who is Crispus? Who is Crispus? He's the ruler of the synagogue. You think for a moment, "Oh man, that's a pointless mission. Why did he start there? Why did he go to the synagogue? Why didn't he go straight to this other house next door? Why didn't he just start there?" There were people that God had planned for Paul to impact and the message to get through to. The ruler of the synagogue believed in his whole house. Well, now you got a start of a church. You've got these individuals from the synagogue. You've got this guy whose house you're meeting in. You are beginning to establish and build this wonderful church called Corinth, or the Corinthian church. And they hear and they're baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many. I have many in this city who are my people. That statement, it just sings to my spirit. I have many in this town who are my people. At this point, Paul could have very easily said, my work is finished. And Paul usually does. After he gets a good foundation going in a church, what does he do? He moves on. He says, all right, you guys are doing well. He establishes an elder, a leader, and he says, I'll be writing to you. It's good to see you, and I might be back to visit shortly, and he moves on. But at this point, God has something special in mind for this church at Corinth. God called Paul to stay. He says, I have many in this city that need to hear. Stay. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. You can continue doing what you're doing. And so because of that, he actually ends up staying in Corinth longer than most other places that he ever starts churches. Because God has called him to stay, and he stayed there 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. 1 year and 6 months. That's a long, long trip for Paul. That is a long period of time. But he felt confident in that because God intended for him to stay and to establish a strong foundation in this church that could then spread. So now, attach this back to your understanding of the book of Corinthians. Now you know how the church got its start. Now you recognize what Paul did while he was there. What was one of the most significant things about this church? It was one of the places Paul stayed the longest, right? One of the places where Paul stayed the longest. So why do you suppose there was such frustration in his heart at the immaturity within that church? He had spent resources on this church, valuable time, to establish and give them a strong, firm foundation from which they can expand the gospel out. And instead, they turned it inward. And it became this conclave of individuals who liked hanging out, who kind of had their own like little clique thing going, and they had all this competition within the church directed at each other. And he says, what are you doing? I spent 1 year and 6 months there showing you the value of the gospel and of the purpose of that gospel. I gave you an opportunity to expand your understanding and to grow in maturity. We have invested in you. What are you doing? Why, church, are you so focused inwardly? Why are you so stuck on this stuff that goes inside? Get out. Stop it. It's wrong. It's a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the gospel. Go be on mission. That was what was frustrating him. You wonder why he was so curt with this church. He knew him well. He had spent time with them. He had invested in them. And because of that, he was anxious to see that growth occur. Continuing on in verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. It's an interesting argument. The Jews recognized that they really couldn't come up with anything to stop this. Man, I like that, because who would this have been not too far before that? That would have been Paul, right? He was the guy that sat on the tribunals. He knows exactly how these things work. He's seen them from the inside. Why do you think he was so effective at arguing his point to these Jewish synagogues? You forget who this guy was. He's been there. He knows the inner workings, and he knows how to pit guys against each other. He could probably come into that moment and instinctively say, that guy, and that guy have personal ambition. I'm going to make them fight. Watch this. And he argues 3 points that they all had as pet issues, and the Jews get all riled up, and he steps back and says, whew, there you are. I just see that. It's not in scripture. In my mind, I see that. You got it. You got to think that's what Paul was doing. And they're all riled up. And finally, they realize we're fighting each other. We're fighting the wrong guy. We're trying to fight this Paul guy. Okay, guys, let's table all the issues. I know you disagree with this, that, and the other. But let's not talk about that, because he got us fighting each other. Let's instead unify and fight Paul. Let's go against that guy. So what are we going to argue? Well, the only thing they ever could argue, they have no teeth. What is the only thing during this period of time that the consuls, the tribunals, these Jewish synagogues had power in? They had to go to the Romans and say, we have this issue. We would like permission to pursue this on a legal faction. We want to make sure we go through the proper authorities. So they go to the proconsul and they say, we have a problem. He is teaching a God that is contrary to the law. Why was it contrary to the law? Anybody have a guess? Why would they have argued to the Romans, to the Roman authorities, that the God of Paul was contrary to law? Jesus did fulfill the law. That's true. Caesar was God. So how is it that synagogues even got to exist in the first place? They were recognized. So there was a very few, a very limited number of religions that were authorized by the Romans. Listen, you can worship Caesar. You can worship Yahweh if you're Jew. I mean, they had like four from the areas, the territories that they would conquer in order to hopefully avoid more bloodshed. And it's actually a very diplomatic approach. They say, all right, we will authorize this very narrow view of religious experience. Anything outside of that is out of bounds. Ah, the Jews have an idea. New religion. Ah, we've got him. It's contrary to the law. This is not Judaism. This is not the Jewish God. It actually was. It was this is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's not contrary to the law. It's the fulfillment of that law. And so they make this argument that he is teaching contrary to the rules that were established. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul was about to say something, and you can kind of see him like about to give his defense, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jew, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to yourselves. I refuse to be a judge over these things. Doesn't that sound familiar? That sounds like that guy's efficient. That ruler, he's like, look, tell me who he killed. Tell me what red lights he ran. You know, I want to know the laws that he broke. I don't have time about rules or about names and specifics. Well, it's Yahweh, but it's a different Yahweh. Look, that's your business. Deal with it yourself. I don't have time for that. I think that answer is hilarious. And it's so instinctive. You'd be what you'd expect in a situation like this. Well, now the Jews are really frustrated because their best argument against Paul has been defeated by the guy that they're trying to make the argument to. But he did give them a certain level of privilege at this point. He says, see to it yourselves. All right. He gave us permission. We can see to it ourselves. Well, obviously, at that point, they can't do as much as maybe they had hoped to do, but they still are able to, in verse 16, drove them from the tribunal. Well, which, by the way, that was actually the proconsul. He gets them out of there. He drives them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Galileo paid no attention to any of this. Man, that guy is, I don't know. I think he might have had like short timers. I wonder if he was like shortly going to no longer be proconsul, and he's like, whatever. I don't have time for you people. He'd gotten annoyed by it. They take the ruler of the synagogue. And by the way, this is not the other ruler. Remember, we had one of the other rulers, Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue. Well, this is another guy. They take Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Galileo paid no attention. So it's likely that these are two people. Some people argue it's the same guy. I think they're different. I think there's two different guys. And I don't know why they beat him. It's possible that he also, by the testimony of one of his fellow rulers in the synagogue, also had accepted Christ. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of his brothers and set sail to Syria, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. All right? So that's the end of that story. That's the end of the section and the establishment of the church in Corinth. And you notice at the end, what happens? Aquila and Priscilla move with him. They move on in the mission. So after a year and 6 months, they're on their way. But now you get a little bit of a character of this particular church. So the next question that we have to answer is, what were the issues that were in this church? And this is something that we are going to identify as we work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. But it's going to be very difficult. And this is an unusual book in that sense. Usually it's very clear, very easy to identify what the foundational issues are that were being addressed by the letter. In this particular letter, there's a billion things. There's a lot of stuff going on, and it's like there's this whole lot of different problems, and they were all kind of compiling together to make very much of an immature church. If we could fully grasp the nature of the opposition, we might have a better feel for his relationship. But the problem of identification of the opposition is that they were no doubt a mixed bag, right? We've already identified that even within the Jewish sect there at the synagogue, they were fighting with each other. It's hard to know what the foundational issue was that was conflicting or coming against the church. Can be seen by the very nature of Corinth itself, an incredibly cosmopolitan city, which was constantly having an influx of new ideas. The church at Corinth is probably like many modern churches that pursue such a diverse influx of ideas, fads, cool hipster, I'm going to use the word hipster. I was glad I got a chance to say that. Cool hipster heresies that to pin down any unified group as the opponent of the church would be like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. There's no question as you look at the type of opposition, it fits with what we experience now. It used to be it was very easy to know who was a heretic, right? Didn't you know that? It used to be very easy. I don't know if you were aware of that. Because people would align themselves with a particular view. They would say, well, I'm I'm a follower of this guy, or I'm a follower of that guy, and they would sort of almost have this label, this tag that they would put on themselves. It used to be in our own country. If you wanted to get a general impression of what somebody believed, you say, well, you know, where do you go to church? Well, I go to the Church of the Nazarene. Ah, well, then I assume these things about you. Oh, I go to a Lutheran church. Okay, well, then I'm pretty sure you believe this. You know, I go to the Church of Scientology. Oh, well, then in that case, you're this. And you have these labels that you're able to attach, denominational affiliation. What has happened in the last 20 years? Denominational affiliation does not mean what it used to. It does not mean what it used to. You walk into a church, and yeah, they may have a certain name on the front of the church, but until you actually start listening and hearing and examining the truth, it's hard to know. It is really hard to know. Why is that? Because we've thrown out this idea of the whole, yeah, I align myself with a certain viewpoint, which I think can be valuable. I think there's some value in that. But in the process, it's become very difficult to identify who you're fighting. I cannot tell you, when I was talking with Pastor Anderson of the Lutheran Church, and I'm engaging him in conversation, I have been given a very limited, and you guys know this is true, a very limited resource in terms of my own mind. And one of the things that I had installed into that limited resource while I was in school was certain things I knew or thought I knew about Lutherans. I was wrong, and they were wrong. The people that taught me didn't know they were talking about. This Lutheran's completely different than any guy I've ever talked to. And I'm engaging him, and I'm thinking, okay, he's going to really disagree with me on this one. And he's like, hey, man, brother. I'm like, what? Well, now what do I do? He agrees. This is tough. This is a difficult situation. At this point, the church is very—it's very hard to figure out, because of the nature of the church, what the issues were. And so, because of that, you weren't able to identify or broad brush this one thing. And part of the reason I think why Paul goes through and narrowly identifies all of the pathologies is because it was just a mixture. This church was just this big mixed-up bag of problems. And I think that in the same way, we in our modern churches have that same type of thing. We're not going to be very effective anymore at broad brushing big ideas. I think it's going to become more and more necessary for us to have personal relationship with individuals and talk with them about specifics. I don't think it's going to be as easy as it used to be to say, well, you're this type of person, and so let me just address those issues. You've got to get into relationship with people. You have to figure out what they believe, because you'll find that it is probably not what you expect. And you will find that it is probably a mixed up bag of a lot of different stuff. And you're going to have to address each individual problem on its own merit. That's a tough thing. Why don't we like to do that? It's ineffective. It's inefficient. I don't have time. Yeah, that's the point. We've got to find time, because it's a big job that's in front of us as we engage our culture. The reason for this letter is ultimately, so if we were going to try to ball it all together and say, what's the biggest reason or the purpose behind this and the issues that this church faced? It was ultimately that the church had forgotten who God had called them to be in Christ. They had forgotten who they were supposed to be in Christ. The culture machine of that city had overwhelmed the church. They were in a very difficult place, and there was a lot of culture coming against their church. And as a result, it had kind of overwhelmed them, overrun them. This is a church that is full of God's grace, a church that is gifted, a church that is growing, and despite all of their success, all of the grace that God had poured out of them in their body. I mean, God had allowed and specifically called Paul to stay there an extended period of time. They have been changed by the world from the outside, or from the inside out. Instead of bringing the church into the world, they have brought the world into the church. That was the issue. That, if you have to boil it all down, they had been given so much. They had so much talent. They had so much potential. They had resources. They were in a city. They had tons of people that needed Christ. I mean, they had all the stuff going for them. They had a place to meet next to the synagogue. I mean, that's a beautiful place to establish a Christian testimony. It's right there where these people, you can, you know, they get the first half of the rules as they listen to the synagogue, and then they come next door and they hear the completion of it. It's a wonderful situation, and yet, because of the nature of the city and the culture within that city, it had begun to transform the church from the inside out. They had brought the culture of the city into their church rather than the other way around. So, to finish off quickly, what about us? So this is where I need to ask this question. In light of this particular church and in light of what we see in this church, as we examine it, it's easy to see this church and not identify it and attach it to our own church. We're not in Corinth. We're not in Denver. We're in Milliken. We are a small, small town and a small, small church in a small, small town. And you look at that and you think it's going to be a whole different situation. And you're right. You are right. It's a different situation here. But I think that because of the fact that we see the differences, we don't recognize or identify the similarities. And in the process, we miss an opportunity to challenge ourselves and to grow beyond our own pathologies, the issues that we have within our exposure and experience here. The first question I want to ask, and this is sort of just an interesting question that's been come up, and I was planning on doing this in January. So January would have been 2 years after I started preaching here. All right? January, I don't remember. Mid-January, I think, is when I came here and started preaching. And that's an interesting period of time. And you look at that and you think about that and recognize, wow, 2 years. There's a lot that's gone on in 2 years, in my estimation. And I used to think that, I'm like, wow, 2 years, man, there's been a lot that's changed. And then I remembered something. I've only been here for 2 years. Some of you have been here an awful lot longer than 2 years. Some of you have experienced a lot more than I ever have, a lot more than a lot of us ever have. How many of you here are charter members of High Plains Baptist Church? Raise your hand. Charter members. You look around and you recognize one-third of the small group that's here are actually original members, charter members of the church. And you think about that for a minute, you think, that's interesting. So where have we been? Where did this church get established? How did it get started? It was planted in 2004 with a specific vision. There was a very intentional, specific vision that Jonathan Shore had when he planted this church. He had a goal in mind, right? And the vision was stated as reaching Milliken and Johnstown with the good news of the gospel. This is the thing that I found in one of the promotional flyers that he had been sending out to area churches. That's a very narrow view of his vision. I know that Jonathan had a lot more in his mind for what he saw this church becoming and doing. Those of you that know Jonathan and were part of that original plant, what was the purpose and vision of High Plains? When it was established, what was your goal? What was the goal and ambition? Someone tell me. Why was this church planted? To reach Milliken primarily, yeah. He had a very big heart for Milliken. He included Johnstown after a bit, but initially it was all about Milliken. Why did he pick Milliken? Does anybody remember him telling you? He told me. Why did he pick Milliken, Max? Think of that for a second. Didn't that kind of make you smile just a bit? Why did he pick Milliken? It wasn't just because he liked farming. He picked Milliken because it was one of the fastest growing areas in the state. And he saw the potential. You know what's interesting? Is Milliken still one of the fastest growing cities in the state? Mm-mm. Sure isn't. Oh. Well, let's shutter the doors then. No. But God brought Jonathan here with a vision. And that vision was that this growth in the area of Milliken would expand with the city, with the town, with the burg, with the neighborhood, whatever we have. He envisioned this thing that would grow with it. Well, now the growth stopped. Well, now what do we do? I guess this is it, right? Right now in the building, we have about probably 2% of the population. If we were, and I know most of you don't live in Milliken. If you all did, let's just say you all moved. Hey, that's a good plan. Let's do that. If you guys all moved here, it's about 2.5% of the population of Milliken. If you had 2.5% of the population of Greeley, that'd be a pretty big church. It'd be like probably 1,100 people. Hey, good deal. Got 2.5%. About right, you know? You start looking at this and you recognize there's a bigger vision in mind. God has a bigger plan for this church than just what we see here. When it was established, the goal and the ambition was to reach Milliken and Johnstown with the good news of the gospel. So my question is, if that was the vision, if that was the plan, how are we doing? You're coming up on 10 years. So in 2004 was when it was planted. 2014 is 10 years after this church was established. That was the vision. That was the goal. When the church was planted, this is what we were trying to do. How are we doing? 10 years later, how are we doing? It's an interesting question in light of what we see in Corinth. 10 years after the establishment, have we been doing what we've been doing? When you guys had your first AM service, I looked this up. Jonathan kept very good records on attendance. And I noticed that the first AM service that you guys had, which I assume was here, but it may not have been in this place, was the 19th of September. 7 people were here. How many kids did Jonathan have? 2? 2? So it was Jonathan and his wife and 2 kids and 3 other people. It's kind of neat. That was the first service. The charter service, which would have been the 8th of May in 2005, 43 total people. There were 43 people total. That includes kids and the works. And that charter service happened in 2005. And you look at that and you think, okay, interesting. So you can perceive as you look at this sort of the history, where we're going. And by the way, there's more history. Just in case anybody of you were wondering, I found some other good stuff. This is pretty fantastic. I told you I'd show this out. So we got this guy right here. I don't know if you can tell him. There, the guy with a little red blinking dot on him. He's still here. Good to see you. How you doing? And you'll notice right behind him, you got this little guy here and an even littler girl, young lady right here. That would have been your kids if I'm not mistaken. You notice this young-looking young lady right here? And then this very young-looking man who's shaking hands with this other guy? That'd be Max and Amanda. Did you guys have kids at that point? I didn't think so. No kids! Whoa. Remember those days? See this guy right here that's shaking hands with the pastor? What's up, man? He didn't have a beard back then, so. You got a lot more hair on the front of your head than on your back, even then. That'd be Kyle. We got this little dude right here. You know who that is? Who's that guy? One of the Jamindan brothers. I'm pretty sure isn't that you, Cameron? I'm thinking it's, I know, it's hard to tell you guys from the back. I don't know which. I think it might be Cameron there, watching his uncle shake hands with the pastor. Wow, that guy's awesome. That was a church service. And you know what's interesting is we're in the same spot. Isn't that cool? We're in the same spot. We can see that building. They moved the clock apparently, but otherwise pretty much the same deal. That's where we started, 2004. Actually, that picture was in 2005. But you look at that and you think, okay, so that's where we've been. But here's the question. We know where we've been, but where are we now? So our vision, this is the vision that's been expanded as I've thought about it and as I've examined it and as we've looked at it, this is what's on our website. High Plains Baptist Church exists to reflect the glory of God by magnifying the gospel in Millican, Northern Colorado, and the world. We exist. The whole purpose, the whole goal, the whole ambition that we have as a church is to reflect the glory of God by magnifying the gospel in Millican, Northern Colorado, and the world. That's our goal. Wow, all right. Okay, so we have a vision. We know what we're doing. But in order to properly reflect that glory, so the idea is that we exist to reflect. Okay, good enough. So we're going to reflect. How are we going to reflect that? How must we properly reflect that? If we're going to meet the goals of the planting of this church, and to express the gospel to Johnstown and to Millican and to Northern Colorado and to the world, if that's what we're going to do, how are we going to do that? We must disciple. The first step in order for this to be accomplished, is that we must know God and love God for real. We have got to disciple ourselves. The problem with the church that becomes internally focused is that they no longer see God. They are not discipling themselves into a broader, bigger understanding of who God is. We did a discipleship course, and the ambition that I had in that particular course was that we would establish within our church a culture of discipling each other. And my question for you is, are you discipling someone in this church or outside of this church? Are you discipling someone? Are you intentionally, yourself, growing in love for God and seeing Him more clearly? And are you sharing that with another? I do not think we can accomplish the purpose that God has set us out to do until we start that. We could have a lot of people sitting here. I don't care. If we're not discipling ourselves and others, it really does us no good. We could become as big as Corinth and just as corrupt. Apart from the discipling of each other, the intentional, active discipling of each other and of ourselves and of each other, there is no hope of meeting the goal. So listen, if that's the goal, then that's the way. You have to do that. Otherwise, don't come. It's not worth your time. I love you guys. I want to hang with you. You're a lot of fun. Every single one of you. I know your life. I've been to most of your houses. Some of you still won't let me come, and I understand it takes time to get used to me. But for those of you that have been willing to invite me in, man, it's good to know you. But until we disciple each other and actually intentionally draw each other into relationship with a Savior, it's kind of pointless. And secondly, display. We are discipling and displaying And what do we mean by displaying that? In order to, the discipling is coming in alignment with the glory of God. The displaying is reflecting that out. I am brought into alignment with his character, and then as a result of the mirror function that I am displaying the nature and character of Christ. I think that of everything, this particular step is one that we're most missing. And I think it's partly because we don't know this part. We're not doing well with this, and it's difficult for us to display. You think, well, now, Rockman, you're getting a little hot under the collar. Dana was right, you're mad. Don't be mad. Listen, I'm not mad. I'm urgent. We have a job to do. We have a responsibility. We as a church have been called to change our culture and to impact this area for the kingdom of God. We are not doing that, I don't think. We are instead kind of internally focused. Listen, I know why. And it's been 2 years. You know, I started with intentional biblical fellowship, sweaty fellowship. What does it mean to be in relationship with each other? You guys got that. You're good. You're all very sweaty. Well done. Now, we got to push outward. We got to find a way to express that gospel, the glory of the character of God outward. That is our job. That is our commission. That is our mission. I'm concerned that we're not doing that. And so my question becomes how? And I think that's one of the good reasons why God brought us to 1 Corinthians, is that it's very practical on ways that we especially can begin this process of display. This is going to be four things. I forgot I had four. And in fact, I realized afterward, grit. So we talked about sweat, now we're talking about grit. We're a good farming community, apparently. Grit. Generational. The display is going to be generational. We, this last year, have instituted, and I know we're getting close to overtime. I just thought of them when I said this. Sorry, guys. The fact is we instituted a very intentional, very specific program for kids. And the reason was we recognized that that was one area that God has been growing dramatically in our church. You guys have been contributing. Well done. It was good to see your contribution this morning. The reality is that you are seeing this growth, and we have to be generational. This part right here is really underemphasized in most churches. They don't recognize the reality or the importance of transferring your faith, discipling your own kids. We have a job to do. We have a responsibility, and my goal and ambition as your pastor is to equip you to do that well. I want to give you resources. I want to give you help and encouragement in effectively discipling your kids. And you say, well, I don't have young kids. You can still disciple old kids. They need it. Probably more than young kids in some cases. Isn't that right, Kyle? No, I'm just kidding. The reality is that we have an opportunity to disciple generationally. We have a very unique situation in this church. We have a lot of generationals, right? No, not generational, that's the wrong word. We have multiple generations of the same family. This is very unique. We have the Soletas. We have the Jamindans. We have, there's one more. I wasn't thinking generationally. We have kind of the same generation, like peer generations with the Wishers and the Ongs, excuse me. But you know what I'm saying. But we have generational stuff. And then, in fact, the interesting thing is that this morning, we have a unique expression of the generational relationship even here. Because Kate's mom is here, and so is the Spencer's mom. So you look at this and you think, you know, there's a lot of generational requirement in this discipleship. This is necessary. We have got to be specific and intentional, all right, in terms of our generational discipleship and display. But it's also relational. Generational, relational. I know it sounds the same. We've got to be in relationship. This display is not something that is done from a distance. This is not something where you're hoping that somebody will catch a glint and say, oh, look, that guy must know God. We need to be relational because the fact is it's becoming much more difficult in our culture to tell the difference between religion and a relationship with God. There are a lot of people that are holding up the mirror of religion, and all they're reflecting is their own standards and their own denominational objectives. We need to be in relationship with people to help them see that what we're saying is not just something that our church believes, but something that we have integrated into our life. Relational. It has to be intentional. This is not accidental. This is something that has to have a plan behind it. I'm concerned that we're falling into too much. We're just like, oh, well, we'll just sort of walk along and stumble into it. Listen, God is good. He's sovereign and he's great and he'll do that. But we need to be on mission. We need to be intentional in this thing. We have to be specific in our approach. We have to be on purpose trying to become more in line ourselves with who God is and to display that more effectively. And then finally, it's transformational. This thing is going to transform your life. It must. If it's not, then put your mirror down. If this is not something that is actually transforming who you are, if this is not an expression of the work of the Spirit of God, as He is transforming your life, then stop trying to reflect something that isn't true gospel. I want you to stop. And I'm concerned that too often, that last piece especially, we get all this other stuff, but until it has become transformative in our own life, until it has actually moved us, it's very difficult for us to move others. There are way, way too many kids who leave church with the impression that a relationship with God is a duty that needs doing. It's a duty that needs doing. That is not what we're called to. That is not what you guys are called to display. If this is a duty for you, put your mirror down and get back into relationship with God in a discipleship relationship where you are coming face to face with the glory of God as you are drawn near to Him and you are astounded by His greatness, His holiness, His majesty, and you are transformed. And then, once that has occurred, share that. Express that. Live that in a way that's visible to others. Be on mission. Be on task. Be specific. We have a call, a commission, a goal. We've got to be doing that. I see in the Corinthian church snippets of us, and I'm concerned for myself and for all of us. We need to be examining what our mission is and consider whether or not we're meeting that mission. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the fact that we can come together and that we can meet. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, your word is so powerful. Lord, even just the story of the planting of a church can shine an immensely illuminating light onto our own experience. And Lord, as we consider and we look at the culture of Corinth, the way the church was founded, its purpose, Lord, it begins to look familiar to us. God, I pray that you'll protect us from becoming so self-absorbed and immature that we lose sight of the goal, the mission that we've been called to. Lord, I want this church together, shoulder to shoulder, Lord, I want us to collectively reflect your glory. I want to draw people to you and to the gospel. Lord, I am certain that there are those that you have in our little town here too, those that need to hear the truth of that gospel. Those who you have especially prepared. Lord, I pray that you will put us on mission, that you will allow us, Lord, to recognize the significance of the call that we have. Help us, Lord, to examine our motives. Help us to examine our families and the way that we're approaching the display of the gospel within our own families. Lord, change us progressively from glory to glory as we see you. And it's in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen.